Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to be preaching on the last verses here of the chapter, starting in verse 43, but I'm going to back up and read what I read last week so that you can see the connection that's made there, starting then in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The well-known atheist Bertrand Russell once said that the Christian principle of love your enemy is good. There's nothing to be said against it, except that it is too difficult for most of us to practice sincerely. How true. How very true, especially from Bertrand Russell's perspective. How difficult it is for most of us to practice this sincerely. From Bertrand Russell's perspective, he was asking a fish to live in the air and a bird to live under the water. How difficult it is for that to happen. We have a fish tank at home and it's full of water. Imagine that. And we have fish in it. We don't keep a bird in our fish tank. Maybe some of the other children here have a fish tank, and you might think of what you have in it. If you have water in it, you probably have fish, don't you? That's because that's where fish belong. The atheist says, it's a good principle to love your enemy, but it's impractical, even impossible to do. From his perspective, Bertrand Russell was speaking from the heart of a fish looking at life in the air. How difficult it is, and even impossible, to remain unchanged inwardly and to love your enemy. In The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard calls this the fallacy of the Pharisees. He says that the Pharisees take aim at keeping the law rather than becoming the kind of person whose deeds naturally conform to the law. We've been looking here at the last half of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount and seeing how Jesus has been giving illustrations of a main teaching. And that main teaching is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. If you'll remember back as I preached on that, I demonstrated that what Jesus is saying is that we must be born again. We must be born from above. And when we are born again, then the kingdom life flows from us. Then the kingdom life comes naturally to us because we are remade in Jesus Christ. And he illustrates that in six different ways. Six different times Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And in each of these times, Jesus was illustrating this teaching of being born again, that the life from above then grows natural fruit. At the same time, Jesus was correcting misinterpretation. And in six very practical ways, Jesus was confronting a misinterpretation of the Pharisees, showing where it was completely wrong and a completely wrong approach to the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again, Jesus shows how his teaching is in harmony with that of God's law in the Old Testament, and how his teaching was in complete disharmony with the misinterpretation of the Pharisees. More recently, in the verses that I preached on last week, we saw that to be alive in the kingdom of heaven is to be dead to self. And he applied that in some negative ways about our relationship to our neighbors. And all of this culminates in this last example. This is the sixth illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is about. And in this, we find that Christ's love for us makes us alive so that we can love as he has loved. Christ's love for us makes us alive so that we can love as he has loved. I'd like to illustrate that. I'd like to draw that out under two main headings. First of all, considering human love, and second of all, considering God's love. Human love goes something like this. Love your friend and hate your enemies. Love your friend and hate your enemy. And I probably don't have to go very far to illustrate this. If someone is kind to you, the natural response is to be kind back, isn't it? And in fact, if you see someone that you'd like to be friends with, you're likely to be kind to that one, hoping that in return they will be kind to you. But let someone offend you, let someone do something wrong against you, and what do you feel? Immediately, something rises up inside of us. Our self-preservation and our self-defense mode rises up and, in fact, justifies our hating that person who has offended us. In some of our discussions about the passage that we looked at last week, it was good for us to notice that the examples that Jesus gives in these verses are very true and real-to-life examples, and they are real offenses. This is not talking about about someone that we just don't like because of personality. Jesus is talking about when there are real offenses, being slapped on the cheek, being sued, being required to do certain things. And when Jesus speaks about enemies, he's not speaking in some ethereal, theoretic fashion. He is talking about real, live people. Well, human love says, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And guess what? The Pharisees actually taught that. The Pharisees told you that this was what was God's way, that you are to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. Now, the Pharisees were very interested in God's law. And as we have seen over and over again, they started from some place in God's law, but they diverged and they came to a very different conclusion. So the question is, where in the world would the Pharisees find this type of teaching? Where would they find love your neighbors and hate your enemies in the Old Testament? Well, I'll tell you, you won't find it in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere in the Old or New Testament that you may hate your enemies. Well, that presses us to the next question. So where did the Pharisees get this idea? Where did they find justification to teach that it's all right to love your neighbor and to hate your enemies? Well, we'll need to trace backwards from the Pharisees' position and go back into the Old Testament to find where they justified this very human self-centered form of love. The first thing that the Pharisees did, we've come to find, is a very typical way, the Pharisees' action. When they see the instruction in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as yourself, they would interpret that very narrowly. They would say, well, just who is my neighbor? Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what the expert in the law asked Jesus. And it's very indicative of the Pharisees' approach. So just who is my neighbor? And if I can exclude a whole bunch of people, I will be able to demonstrate that I am loving my neighbor. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And they identified the neighbor very strictly as only the Jews. Only those who had the very same national family origins. Only the Jews were my neighbors. And since I'm instructed to love my neighbors, I'll love the Jews. And I am free and clear to practice all kinds of hatred against everybody else. It seems unthinkable that this is what the Pharisees or the Jews were teaching. Now, once again, we find it very easy to set up the Pharisees and to throw a bunch of mud on them and say, wow, look at how terrible those Pharisees are. And what I've tried to do is to draw this close to ourselves and to take it out of the context of the Jewish relationship and put it in our own relationship-wise and to say, isn't that true of ourselves? Don't we very narrowly define what a neighbor is? Don't we try to excuse our responsibility and excuse our attitudes towards classes, whole classes of individuals and people that are outside of the relationship of being my neighbor? Now, it's probably a little bit more refined than what the Pharisees were doing. You're not a Jew, you're my enemy. It's probably a little more refined than that. And we might define it as those individuals that are of the same political affiliation, the same religious orientation, the same interests and commitments as to what we think are valuable and true, and we'll define those as our neighbors and set up the enemy over here to fight against. Well, I still have an answer to the question, though. Where did the Pharisees get this idea that you could hate your enemies? And along with the narrowing of the interpretation of who is my neighbor, I would say that the Pharisees misunderstood and misapplied God's judicial action in history. And by that, I mean that in the Old Testament, there are many places where God commands a certain separation between Jew and Gentile. God commands a certain separation for the sake of holiness. And this is defined very closely and very well. It's a separation that is focused on the way of salvation. It is a redeeming separation. Redemption did not come through the worship of the Gentiles. Redemption came from the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Redemption would come in Christ and in Christ alone. And outside of that covenant, outside of that relationship, there is no salvation. And God used types and shadows to illustrate that separation to holiness in the Old Testament. And not only that, but God acts justly in history. This is probably a very big stumbling block for many individuals. In fact, I remember reading in the even in our news press about someone loving the Psalms, but then coming up against Psalms that talk about God's righteous anger being poured out on the enemy, and God chasing and overtaking his enemies and destroying them all. Psalm 94 sings of a God of vengeance rising up to execute his just judgment. And from there you could turn and you could see that God commands a conquest of the land of Canaan, a conquest that allowed no mercy, a conquest that was carried out literally with swords and spears and arrows, where cities were destroyed and every living person, man, woman, and child, was ordered to be killed. In our modern sensibilities, look at those instances and we go, wow. Not sure I can handle that. And it's a stumbling block for many in understanding what's going on. In fact, I would suggest that it's probably part of the origins of people trying to distance themselves from the Old Testament and saying, well, that's just the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath. And you could see it demonstrated in all of these different ways. And you could see then how that would progress in the teachings of the Pharisees to where it is right personally to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. Well, how do we understand this? Especially since Jesus has said that his teaching is in complete harmony with the Old Testament. How do we come to grips with this? And this is pretty important because it helps us to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected, and it will help us to critique and understand that human form of love that the Pharisees were teaching. The principle here is that there is a judicial element to God's law and his dealings with the world. And that judicial element is an expression of his character, just as much as God's love is an expression of his character. So in the examples that I referred to above, God is acting and speaking in his judicial capacity. He is rendering a judgment, and he is God and is allowed to do so. So it is perfectly consistent for God as judge to pronounce his holy judgment on the Canaanites because of their rejection of God, because of their immorality, because of their idolatry. And by the way, God shows and incredible patience with the wickedness of the Canaanites. He delayed that judgment. It didn't fall because their wickedness was not full. God was patient and merciful even with the wicked. But that judgment did fall, and it is right and holy for God to do that. It is just for God to discipline his own children. Lest you think that God narrowly exercised judgment and discipline on everybody else but the Jews, you need to read the rest of the Old Testament. You'll see that God used even wicked nations around Israel to bring judgment on them, on his own children. As a loving father, he acted judicially. And he exercised that in time and in history. And lest you think that that is just the Old Testament, read on into the New Testament. And you will hear Jesus himself speaking and acting judicially, pronouncing judgment and woe on those who reject him, pronouncing judgment and woe on the Pharisees, and woe on the hypocrites, and woe on the snakes and scribes. Jesus Christ, who is teaching to love your enemies. But his actions here, the actions of God that I have given as examples, are the actions of a judge, and instructions given to given very explicitly of the execution of judgment. At the same time, God does let the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He allows the rain to fall on the evil and the good without discrimination. He blesses those who hate him, and he shows love even to shows a providential love to all of the world. The love of God and the judicial judgment of God do go together. And it must be understood in this fashion to understand what Jesus is speaking here. If you miss it, you might follow the Pharisees in taking personal judgment into our own hands and taking personal responsibility for that execution of a vengeance which belongs only to the Lord. Or you might follow the path of what I described last week, of a pacifism that turns a blind eye on God's holy justice. And so we understand that God does act judicially, but individually he calls us to act with love, a love that he himself characterizes. That leads us to consider God's love. And we're shaping and reforming a view of human love so that it will mirror that love that God has for us. This is Jesus' teaching, that God has made us alive in the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, we will practice a God-like type of love. God has made us alive in the kingdom of heaven, and so because of that, we will be like God in our relationships. As I mentioned, this is linked with what Jesus said before, that he was correcting a misinterpretation of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We found that Jesus taught there that as we are alive in the kingdom, we are dead to our selfish interests. And he illustrated that in a negative way. When you're hit, don't hit back. And when you're required to act, don't resist, and so on. Jesus here presses on to not just the negative, restraining aspects of the Christian love, but he describes it in a positive way. And it's what some commentators have described as a very climax to Christ's teaching about Christian living. It's been described by a variety of of interpreters as being the greatest and most glorious things found even in Jesus' own teaching, that Jesus' teaching is capped with the most exalted teaching that we can find anywhere, to love our enemies and to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What Jesus is saying is that this is the love that God has for us. This is the love that we have received. Some of you have memorized Romans 5:8, and that summarizes the love of God. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this way: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, to put it in the language of the Sermon on the Mount, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. This is the type of love that God has had for us. And it's the type of love that Christ calls for us to demonstrate. And now we're up against what Bertrand Russell identified as a good teaching, but impractical, nigh impossible, if you approach it from the perspective of do this and live. It is impossible for us to exercise the type of love that God has unless we are born again. Jesus' teaching implies the vital necessity of relationship. It implies the vital necessity of being born from above and born again in Jesus Christ. Since we are God's children, we have our Father's character. We behave as God behaves. We love as God loves. And as Jesus says here, and thus we show we are the children of our Father in heaven. In this passage, then, we have a very practical expression of a life that is remade, a life that is alive in Jesus Christ. And I'd like to look at these verses to see the very practical way that Jesus applies this to us. Our treatment of others doesn't depend on what they are or what they do. It is entirely governed by our relationship to God in Christ. And here, I want you to notice that God doesn't mince words. He doesn't ever call that which is evil good, and he doesn't turn a blind eye to the things that are wrong with the world. Jesus says that there are enemies. There are evil and unjust people in the world, and he doesn't call them anything else. He very correctly identifies them. But at the same time, God sends sunshine and rain on both the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. We often talk about this as God's common grace. In other words, the Christian farmer and the non-Christian farmer can each grow wheat. Or in the academic setting, a scientist or a professor might study the world and study the physical laws or the relationships that are seen there and make discoveries. And it doesn't matter whether that individual is Christian or non-Christian. God is gracious to both, showing a providential love to the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. The way Lloyd-Jones describes this is something of a quandary, and he finds the answer in that God doesn't deal with us as we deserve. He says, in other words, it doesn't depend upon anything that is in us. God's love is in spite of us. God's love is in spite of us. And here we begin to understand that great verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Lloyd-Jones asks the question, what made God love the world? What made him do it? Was it because the world was lovely or lovable? No, it wasn't. Was it because I'm such a great guy? I am, you know. I'm a really good guy, and God should love me. Well, no, that's not the case either. And I'm not such a good guy, the Bible tells me. What made him do it? God himself decided to love. God himself decided to save. His love is not attached to what we respond. Now, in God's providence, there is an unbreakable chain in which when he loves us in a saving fashion, that we will in turn love him and love others. But God's initiation and God's immediate love is in spite of us. This gives an incredible freedom to us. Can you see the freedom that this gives to us? All of a sudden, the games that people play around you and the manipulations and the offenses and the very real hurts that are done against you, God has set you free from that. God has set you free from that, and he has opened the door to a reality that says that you can love that individual. You will not be controlled by that offense or that history or the very real hurts that you have received. And we don't have to turn a blind eye to the hurts. And we don't have to call what is evil good. We can say those things that have happened to me are bad. They are terrible. But the freedom comes in that they no longer have power over us to dictate what we think or feel or how we act. Instead, our relationship is governed not by what's happening around us on this horizontal, but because of our relationship on the vertical. Because of what God has done for us, we are set free to live to his glory in this life. We are set free to bless them that curse you. We tend to respond in kind, don't we? We noticed that last week when someone speaks against us, or when someone curses us, we tend to respond with criticisms or curses of our own. But in Christ, we are set free to respond not with curses, but with blessings. Again, not just a passive letting it roll off our backs as if they weren't even there, but to turn and to actively bless those who curse us. Not only do we respond in kind with words, but with deeds as well. Do good to those that hate you. Do good to those who persecute you. We noticed last week that the typical response is, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back, and harder and more often. But instead, We are set free to love that individual, to do good to them that hate them. And then, maybe the most amazing here is to pray for those that use you spitefully and persecute you. Even when facing persecution, we do not respond in kind, but instead we pray for them that persecute. What we have are individuals living in two different worlds. The Christian living, understanding the love that God has shown to us, and living in that atmosphere with a recognition of what God is doing and seeing that reality, and being able to respond to hardships in a certain way. And on the other hand, we have those who are still living in the darkness and still not seeing the light of Christ and responding with hatred and curses and persecutions. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, not just our neighbors. So who is my neighbor? I read this morning from Luke chapter 10 and the parable that Jesus gave to answer this very question, who is my neighbor? There was a man going on a trip, a merchant, and he had all of his goods and his money packed up on his donkey. And on that trip, he was set about by robbers who beat him until he was almost dead and left him for dead, stole everything he had. And along that road, there came three different men. Which one was a neighbor to that Israelite? The first two, by the Pharisees' definitions, were neighbors. They were Jews as well. In fact, one of them was a priest and one of them was a Levite. They were very conscious of God's law, very aware of God's dealings. But what did they do to their neighbor that was lying in the road? They passed by on the other side. And then a Samaritan came down the road. And if you wanted to pick an enemy, Jesus picked a very good illustration for an enemy for the Jews. Someone who was despised by the Jewish race because of their racial and spiritual mixing into that Jewish culture. They were hated by the Jews. If they had to get from one place to another in Israel, the country of Samaria was smack dab in the middle, and instead of taking the shortest route, they would go around so they would have no contact with their enemy. And so the enemy comes down the road. Can you imagine what he's going to do when he sees this Israelite, this one who would spit at him if he had the opportunity? The Samaritan stopped and had compassion on the Israelite. He gave him first aid. He bound up his wounds. He set him on his own donkey and took him to the closest inn and put him up for the night, nursed him through the night. When he had to leave the next day, he left a line of credit so that that care could be continued. He said, "I will pay it all when I return." Which one was the neighbor? Which one loved his enemy? Now, this morning I said that it's very easy for us to set up the Pharisees and to throw mud at them and to say, oh, look at how terrible they are. Terrible, terrible Pharisees. I pray this morning that as you're confronted with Jesus' words, that he'll be stripping down your own understandings of those people around you. You'd be stripping down your own understanding of your relationship with God so that you could see how He has loved you, how He has brought you into life itself, forgiving your sins. And as He strips away a self-satisfaction, as He strips away a self-sufficiency so that you can depend on Him, He will at the same time strip away some of those attitudes towards classes of individuals, towards those that you have characterized in your mind as utterly opposite, utterly unclean, the dogs and enemies that are part of our culture. And my prayer is that while we don't turn a blind eye to that which is evil, and while we exercise an understanding of that and exercise the pursuit of righteousness and holiness in its proper places, that at the same time it would be undergirded with a love for our enemies, a love that would be demonstrated in our actions towards those around us, be demonstrated in our conversation about those who are different from us, and especially demonstrated in our prayers. Prayers for our culture, for our neighbors, for our enemies. God has loved us and has called us to love our enemies. And He has brought us into a world that is full of life and a landscape that is beautiful and thriving. As He has done so, I pray that we would follow this good and holy teaching of Jesus Christ and put it into practice in our lives. Let's bow to before Him in prayer. God, how can we love our enemies? In and of ourselves, it's impractical and impossible. We're like fish out of water if we were to try to do that in ourselves. But God, You have demonstrated Your love to us. You have loved us with an everlasting and saving love. And as You have loved us, God, I pray that we would come to have compassion on the world around us. We would come to grips with this teaching to love our enemies and see how it can be played out in everyday life. That we would not return evil for good. Lord, that's the way of the world. How much better are we if that's what we do? We're no different from the world. But God, You have made us different. You have loved us. You have brought us to life. And to life everlasting. And God, as You have brought us to life, may we bear the fruit of the Spirit. As we've been confronted this morning, I pray that we would bear that fruit of the Spirit of the love that is a God-like love, a love that can even love our enemies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing together Psalm 103, Selection A. I'd like us to be reminded of how God has loved us. As we respond in singing, as we respond in praise, let's let our hearts be lifted up to know that God has not dealt with us as we offended, but has forgiven our sins. And let our hearts be lifted up that God loves us in spite of ourselves. Let's stand and sing Psalm 103A.